Amen. So this is the part of Daniel where things get a little strange. A lion with eagle's wings, a bear with three ribs in its mouth, a leopard with four wings on its back and four heads, then a fourth beast that is so terrifying and so dreadful that it can't even be compared to anything in the animal kingdom. Out of that beast comes a procession of horns, 10 in fact, but out of those horns comes another which then destroys some but not all of the initial horns, and we're wondering what is happening. Have I taken some mind-altering substance by mistake? Has Daniel? No, you haven't. I hope he didn't. It is simply that we have passed the halfway point in the book of Daniel. We've left behind the stories that make it into children's Bibles, and we come into what is called apocalyptic literature. It's a different type of writing. It's a form of prophecy, but it's packed with wild and scary and imaginative and bizarre and mind-bending imagery. Every strange picture that we're given symbolizes something. And the text itself gives us clues and answers as to what represents what. Now, if you read ahead, you'll know that we've got a bit of this coming up in Daniel for the next few weeks. And it can be a little bit intimidating. It's easy to be nervous about chapters like these and to want to skip them. And there's plenty of reasons people want to skip this kind of section of Scripture. Perhaps it's because a lot of what this refers to happened in the past. And these beasts represent different kingdoms, but they're all long gone. So do we really need to put the effort into understanding these chapters? Or perhaps you want to pass this section by because you know there are some Christians who treat these kind of chapters like treasure maps to be deciphered, as puzzles to be decoded, and some can get incredibly passionate about their interpretations while missing the point of what the Bible's actually saying, and it can put you off a little bit. So it would have been easy to end our series in Daniel at the halfway mark and focus on something else instead, like a practical series on marriage or money, or just start our next series in the Gospels now. But we're not going to do that. We are preaching the second half of Daniel. And there's a few reasons we're doing that. One is, this is God's word. All of it is profitable for us. All of it. And God has put this book together. That doesn't mean it would be wrong to only do half, but it does mean that if God has put the whole of the book of Daniel together then like this, then that's for a reason, and as a church we want to hear what he has to say. A second reason to come to passages like this, what we often need is not more practical tips on how to live, 3 steps to healthier finances, or 5 tips for a stronger marriage. That type of sermon series is fine. It's a bit like fast food. It'll fill you up, but it doesn't give you a healthy diet in the long run. No, what we need is a greater vision of God, a better understanding of how great and glorious he is, and the second half of Daniel provides that. Third reason to preach this, there are some incredible passages in the second half of Daniel, some of the highlights of the Old Testament, and we would be impoverished if we missed them out. Today, we have one of the clearest pictures of Jesus you will find in the Old Testament. God willing, we will start and finish our week of prayer with Daniel's teaching on prayer from chapters 9 and 10. And in chapter 12, we have one of the clearest pictures of resurrection that you will find in the Old Testament. Fourth reason to study this passage. We need more than just inspiring stories, don't we? We need more than just to hear the wonderful things that Daniel did and to be told, go on, you go and do the same. Be like Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. And if Daniel 1 to 6 gave us stories of him standing for God, then Daniel 7 to 12 shows us how he did it. This is what Giles was touching on a minute ago. The chronology changes here. This chapter jumps back in time from where we'd got to, which means Daniel has this vision in chapter 7 before he boldly stood before Belshazzar in chapter 5, and before he bravely entered the lion's den in chapter 6. And that means what he had seen of God and what he knew of God from this vision helped him in those situations. He sees the glory of God and of Christ here in this vision, and that helps him face the challenges and temptations of life. And so these chapters will help us to do the same. We could go on, but perhaps that's enough intro. It's time to explore the passage together and see what God's got to say to us. And the way we're going to structure it this morning is by looking at five characters, or five groups of characters. We are looking at the whole chapter, all of Daniel 7, but the focus will be on verses 1 to 14, because that's where Daniel's vision is recorded. The second half is where the vision is explained, and so we'll be dipping in and out of that explanation just to help us as we go. But five characters, or groups of characters, and the first of those is in verses 1 to 8, where we have the beasts. The beasts. Starting in verse 2, the sea is stirred up by the wind, not hard to imagine today. And then verse 3, out of the sea, please not today, come four beasts. And we're told what the beasts represent in verse 17. Look down with me in the text, verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. So each great beast represents a king, or we could say a kingdom. And that's not too strange an idea. We do the same today. America is often portrayed as an eagle, isn't it? Russia as a bear, China as a dragon. And so this idea of identifying beasts and kingdoms is not so unusual. And here we can identify which beast represents which kingdom. And the reason we can do this, if you remember, is that this chapter forms a pair with chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He had a vision of a statue, and it was explained to him that his kingdom was the gold head of the statue, and each part that followed was a kingdom to come after him. And the four beasts in this chapter match the four main parts of the statue in that chapter. So we'll have a look at what each beast stands for. But what they are, how we identify them, is not the main point. We can identify the beasts, we will do, but if we stop there or spend all our time worrying about the horns on the fourth beast, we'll miss the point of the vision as a whole. So we'll just run through this fairly briefly. Beast number one in verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. This beast represents the kingdom of Babylon, whose greatest king was Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon is referred to both as a lion and an eagle in the book of Jeremiah. And the details given about wings being plucked off and being made like a man, I think, resemble what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Beast number 2 is in verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And this beast represents the kingdom that comes after the Babylonians. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And from this dynasty, we know King Darius of Lion's Den's fame. We have King Cyrus as well. He's heavily featured in different parts of the Bible. And these two dynasties, the Medes and the Persians, are imbalanced in power and influence, which is perhaps why the bear is lopsided. And already with ribs in its mouth, it's told to go and devour more flesh. This symbolizes how the kingdom is destroying and devouring other kingdoms. Beast number 3 is the empire of Greece, particularly under Alexander the Great. This is verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. A leopard is fast enough. You don't want to be hunted down by one of those. But a leopard with four wings is in another category entirely. And this pictures the speed with which Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world by the age of 32. Before weeping because there were no more lands yet to conquer. So like I say, we know who these kingdoms are because we've got the benefit of history. We can look back and see. We've also got the benefit of chapter 2 and even chapter 8, which names the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. So everything I've said so far is fairly sure, fairly straightforward, despite the vivid imagery. Beast number 4 is different. Most people think it represents the Roman Empire, and that's what I think as well. Some believe it represents a final empire that is yet to come, or all empires opposed to God, but I think here, in Daniel at least, it's simpler than that and more specific than that. It represents the Roman Empire. So this is verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So this beast is different from the others. It's worse than the others. It's not compared to a specific animal, is it? Perhaps because nothing could compare. So how's it described? Well, look at the adjectives. Terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. Look at the verbs. Devoured, broke, stamped. And the Roman Empire was different from the other ones. The Roman Empire was terrifying and dreadful. And exceedingly strong. It did devour and break and stamp. It was more powerful than those other empires. It lasted longer. It had greater influence. And of course, it was the Roman Empire that was responsible for crucifying God's only Son, Jesus Christ. And then this beast has 10 horns on it. That symbolizes kings within the kingdom. But let me say, with the 10 horns, we can probably overanalyze them and spend too much time trying to understand what they represent. Is it the 10 Caesars of Rome? Well, that sounds good, but there are actually 12. And so people who argue that have to discount the 2 who only ruled for a short time. Or is it 10 kingdoms that followed on from the Roman Empire? Well, that's possible, but you start to get quite arbitrary because what counts as a kingdom and what doesn't? You can fit almost anything into the template. So let me say, I don't know who the 10 horns represent. And you may have a theory, and that's fine, but I don't think it's the point. I don't think we need to know in order to understand what this passage is all about. What's the point of these beasts? What's the point of this vision? It's to emphasize the nature of the kingdoms of the world. You are supposed to look at these beasts and be appalled by these kingdoms, by their ugliness and by their depravity and by their brutality. Daniel was appalled. In both verses 15 and 28, he says he is alarmed by what he has seen. Daniel would be left under no illusions as to what the world was like and what it would be like for generations to come. But if these kingdoms are in the past, why do we care? What do these beasts teach us? The danger is we look to the past and those brutal empires and we buy into this idea that history is progressing and things are better now. And yes, things may seem more civilized if you look in the right places. And there may be a kind of veneer on the surface of many kingdoms today. But if Daniel was having this vision now about the next kingdoms with great influence on the world stage, it would not be a vision of fluffy bunnies and cute cats. It would still be a vision of lions and leopards and bears and beasts. The kingdoms and powers of today are still brutal and beastly. On the one hand, you've got the obviously evil empires which have killed and oppressed, but you also have nations like ours that like to think of ourselves as more civilized, but what's under the surface? There's abortion and sex trafficking, violence, drugs, the readiness to arm regimes on the other side of the world and then to invade those same regimes when they no longer fit our purposes. There's turning a blind eye to the poverty of other nations, which is often exacerbated and contributed to by our materialism and greed. You see, if Daniel were to have a vision like this today, he would still see beasts rising up out of the sea to devour. And so the point for us to hear to realize is that this world is beastly. Feel the weight of it. There is a fundamental violence and brutality to the world. It's been going on since the beginning of the Bible, well, since Genesis 3, and it will continue on until the end of history when Jesus returns. So don't buy into the narrative that history is getting better and that we're fundamentally good and we'll make progress on our own. No, this tells us history is beastly. The world without God is beastly, and it should appall and terrify us. So that's our first point. The vision Daniel's having, it's alarming and chaotic. We finish verse 8 with the mouth of a little horn speaking great things, some translations say, speaking blasphemous things. And then verse 9 begins with the word, as I looked, and you expect more terror. But what happens? We are introduced to a second character called the Ancient of Days, and the scene could not be more different. Read verses 9 and 10 with me. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. In an instant, we go from carnage to calm, from chaos to clarity about who rules and reigns. We meet the Ancient of Days taking his seat, sitting on his throne. And who is he? Well, in the whole Bible, we only hear the phrase Ancient of Days three times. All of them are right here in Daniel 7, but it's very clear who he is. This is God the Father. He's not ancient in some derogatory way, as if he was some old man who was to be helped onto his throne. No, he is ancient in that he has existed since before time itself. Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you would form the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is God the Father. Don't stumble on the fact that he has a physical appearance. This is a vision, not a photograph. God the Father doesn't have a body like us, but the vision tells us what he is like. And so, how is he described? Verse 9, his clothing, white as snow. Absolute purity. This Ancient of Days has no sin in him. He is not tainted in any way. We've just read about a bear with ribs in its teeth, presumably blood dripping down its jaws, told to go and devour more nations. We've read about another beast devouring and crushing, but now we have the pure and holy God, perfect and righteous and good, totally unstained. It's a beautiful picture. What's next? The hair of his head like pure wool. What's that symbolizing? Well, we've said he's not an old man, but here is a picture of the wisdom that often comes to us with age. Amidst all the chaos of what is going on down below, enters one who is wisdom personified. He always knows what to do. He always knows what is best. You can trust that however he's going to deal with those beasts, he will do what is right. Isn't it good that our God is like this? and then fire. Fire three times. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. This fire represents God's judgment. And he will consume that which is evil and impure. So watch out, beasts. This God's purity and wisdom will express itself in the right judgment of all evil and wrongdoing. We'll think about this a bit tonight as we pray and praise, but perhaps you've noticed some of the similarities here with the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And there we read of Jesus, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. But of course, that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We'll meet Jesus later in this passage, but we'll be using this description of God here in verses 9 and 10 to praise Jesus later tonight. Do come along. Back in Daniel verse 10 now, who surrounds this God? 1,000 thousands. 10,000 times 10,000. This is referring to the angels. And I say that because it echoes the throne room of Revelation 4 and 5, where God is surrounded by myriads upon myriads of angels, a countless, extreme multitude that cannot be numbered, all surrounding God and worshipping, serving the Ancient of Days. Again, such a picture of beauty and glory compared to the destruction that's going on down below. And what does God do? At the end of verse 10, he judges. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. So put this picture together. So far, we've got this beastly world, chaotic and evil, yet we must not be fooled into thinking that God has lost his throne, or that God has forgotten the world, or that God is turning a blind eye, or that God is unable to do anything about it. Picture we have in these two verses is of a wonderful judge who, while kingdoms have risen and fallen and continue to rise and fall, he has existed throughout the ages. He has the wisdom to sort out right from wrong, and the purity to always choose what is right and not wrong, and the power to enforce his judgments. The beasts do not know what's coming to them. You see, far more important than the identity of the beasts of the kingdoms and the horns is the identity of the one sitting on the throne. Behold, our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. In this vision, God isn't just revealing history. He reveals himself, the Lord of history. And so just like the angels surround God and worship and serve him, this is our response to the passage as well. Worship him, glorify his name, and praise, because amidst the chaos and confusion of the world and the sin that so often dominates, there is an Ancient of Days. He is seated on his throne. So take a breath, because God reigns. Daniel's attention, though, is wrestled away in verses 11 and 12. Who by? It's character number 3. It's the little horn. And so now it's a bit like in a film where the director cuts back and forth between two very different scenes to show you the utter contrast between them. We're doing that now. We'll be back in the heavenly throne room within a couple of verses, but for now, we're looking at the chaos again. We're introduced to the little horn who has grown out of the fourth beast. Just before we cut away at the end of verse 8, this little horn was speaking great words, blasphemous words, and this is what has regained Daniel's attention in verse 11. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Who is he? Who is this little horn? If you remember in the vision, this is where it started to get a bit more confusing. He is part of the fourth beast, the most terrifying one. And if you just scroll your eyes down to verses 19 and 20, Daniel expresses his confusion as well. Well, what's going on? What does this horn mean? Verse 19, I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, and so on. And then verse 20, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. So Daniel's as confused as we are, but one of the angels gives Daniel an explanation, and this is verse 23. This is what's said. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom, which shall be different from all the others. We've had that. But then verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. So that's the little horn. And who is he? Well, many answers could be given and have been given. Is he a great ruler who rises out of the kingdom of Rome? Is he a future ruler even today? The Antichrist, who is mentioned in the New Testament in a few places, the last great leader of the earth's final kingdom before Jesus returns? Or is he someone who came sooner, in the centuries sooner after Daniel? A lot of the description fits a man named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who ravaged the Jewish nation in the 2nd century BC. So that would fit. I read in one book this week about how this refers to the Pope and the Catholic Church. Or is it someone at the time of Christ opposing God by putting him to death? Let me say, I do not know the identity of the little horn. I do not know even whether there are 10 literal kingdoms, of which it destroyed 3, or even if those numbers are symbolic. Let me stress, the exact identity here is less important than what the horn does and what happens to it in the end. Have a look down the page with me at verse 25. What does the little horn do? 3 things. Firstly, he shall speak words against the Most High. Secondly, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And thirdly, he shall think to change the times and the law. And for a season he'll have success. They shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. That's a strange way of saying things. It's pointing to the way that the horn's rule and reign will be brought to an end. It's limited. It's not forever. It's just for these times. So that's what he does. He opposes God and opposes God's people with brutal passion. Also in verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints, it's Christians, and prevailed over them. But what is his end? What happens to him? This is verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Parallels with verse 11. As I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. His end is destruction. So I've given you a lot of uncertainty there concerning the little horn. I fully appreciate that. And perhaps you're wondering, well, what's it got to do with you? Why should you care? At least with the other beasts, you knew who they were. This one remains a mystery. Well, here's why it matters. This tells us that all of God's enemies, no matter who they are and no matter how strong they get in opposing God and opposing his people, all of them will be on the receiving end of God's burning justice and judgment. True world dominion belongs to God alone, and all others who seek it, no matter how powerful or brutal they might be, they will be cut short in their paths. Don't miss this. There is only one who is from everlasting to everlasting. All the enemies of God and the brutal kingdoms of this world will come to an end. And now we cut back to the throne room of God in verses 13 and 14, and we meet the Son of Man. Read with me verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now the Old Testament is all the Word of God, every line. Just like if you're on a mountain, every rock and every pebble is part of the mountain. There are peaks on the mountain when you can stop and stand and gaze for miles, and this is one of the peaks of the Old Testament. The view here is spectacular. A new character is introduced in the throne room of God, and there's a riddle that would have been hard to understand. Who is he? Who is this character? He's not the Ancient of Days, is he? He's separate from him. He came to the Ancient of Days, and we're told initially he is one like a son of man. To call someone a son of man in the Old Testament usually meant to call them a human. It literally meant son of Adam. So we're told he's like a man, but he can't just be a man. The language is too exalted and majestic for that. Look where he comes from. He comes down out of heaven from the clouds. Look where he stands. He is presented before the Ancient of Days, and he is able to stand before him without being burned up. Look what he receives. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Look at his status compared to the rest of creation. All peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. Look at the time limit on his kingdom. There isn't one. He is like a man, but everything else used to describe him tells us he is like God. Yet God is already here in the passage. He is the Ancient of Days. And so this surely would have been a riddle for any Old Testament believer. Who is this character? But with New Testament eyes, we can know that this here is an insight into the throne room of heaven, where we see God the Son appearing before God the Father. And we get an insight into the dynamics at the very heart of the Trinity and the eternal interaction between the Father and the Son and the giving of all things from the Father to the Son. Because this is God the Son. This is the one who would take on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Here he is like a son of man. But he will become a son of man. He will take on human flesh. Why is it so important that he is both God and man? Because this is what we needed. One who would become like us in every way. Just if he had remained God and not become man, he could not have saved us. He could not have died for our sins. But he became like us. He came to earth, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and following his resurrection, he receives all glory and authority and dominion and power from God the Father. This is God the Son, the one who would become Jesus Christ. And perhaps you know that when Jesus came into the world, the Son of Man was his favorite title for himself. Some people say he never claimed to be God, which is rubbish. He established his godness, his divinity in many different ways, but one of them was by adopting this title. He called himself again and again and again the Son of Man. Listen to some of these times he did it. To a man he healed, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "Well, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." To his disciples, Jesus said, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And most spectacularly, in the middle of his trial before the chief priests, in Mark 14, verse 62, they ask him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And in his reply, he brings Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110 together. He says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest gets the reference. He understands exactly what Jesus is saying, that he is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, and he condemns Jesus to death for blasphemy. So here we have God the Son presented before God the Father. And the Father loves to give him all things. He gives him glory. He gives him authority. He gives him kingdoms. This again fits with what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He said the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And Christian, even you are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And so what must we do as we see this glorious vision of God the Father giving all things to God the Son? What is our response? Well, it is to do the same. As the Father gives glory and honor to the Son, so should we. As the Father delights in the Son, for he is indeed delightful in every way, so should we. And here's the good news. If you trust in him and in his death and resurrection for you, and you receive the forgiveness he offers, then when you die, he will be there to welcome you home. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, at the end of his life, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this is what heaven is. It is entering into the perfect joy of Father and Son and Spirit and enjoying them forever. By his grace and by his mercy, not because of what we have done, and in fact, despite what we have done, those who have trusted in Christ will be gathered to spend eternity in his presence and delight in him forever. While those who have sided with the beast, those who have sided against God and his Son, will be cast out. My words are not sufficient, but may we give glory to the Son of Man, the beloved Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased. Fifthly, finally, and briefly, we meet the saints. The saints. They're not really mentioned in verses 1 to 14, but the second half of the passage, we have a few references to the saints of the Most High. That's to God's people, that's Christians, and it's mostly in terms of being persecuted by the beasts or by the little horn. Verse 21, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Verse 25, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That's us. And so what we see from this passage, from our vantage point, is that there are times when it will feel like the saints are losing. There are times when we will be worn out and we will be prevailed upon. Either through opposition and persecution, even through the kingdoms of this world, or in the spiritual battle that we're involved in against sin and temptation, against the world, the flesh and the devil. There are times when as the saints we feel put upon, wearied, out of strength, exhausted in the battle, too tired to keep fighting. What this passage calls us to do is to look up, take heart, and keep going. Look up, take heart, and keep going. This is what helped Daniel to look up. He stood in the banquet hall of Belshazzar. He proclaimed God's judgment. He was thrown into the lion's den. He looked to God because he had seen beyond the beasts of this world and beyond the opposition he faced. He had seen the throne of God and he knew that God rules and reigns. And in this book of the Bible, he shows us so that we can look up as well. When you are battered and bruised and when you are tempted and tried, remember that this is not how it will always be. The war will come to an end and we will inherit the kingdom. Look at verse 21 and 22 together. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Well, look at verse 27. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Life is alarming, disturbing, distressing, and hard. But when you look up to the throne of God, take heart and keep going. Let's sing to close. Oh, the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall. There is still one king reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the ancient.